1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28. We saw last week David's second decline, his declension, his spiritual declension in his return to the Philistines. Chapter 28 and verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely you know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore I will make you the keeper of my head forever. Now, Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together, and they came, and they pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the hosts of the Philistines, he was afraid. And his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. And then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that has a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, Behold, there is a woman that has a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Why then are you laying a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. And then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul and said, Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid. What did you see? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground, and he bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, Why have you disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answers me no more, and neither by prophets nor by dreams. And therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known to me what I shall do. And then said Samuel, Why then do you ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from you, and has become your enemy? The Lord has done to him as he spoke by me, for the Lord has rent the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, even to David, because you obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek. And therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord shall also deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And Saul then fell straightway all along the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul, and saw that he was sore troubled, and said unto him, Behold, thine handmaid has obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in thy hand. and have hearkened unto the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, I pray thee, hearken therefore unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. But he refused, and he said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened to their voice. And so he arose from the earth, and he sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house. She hasted and killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. And then they rose up and went away that night. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the text you have set before us this day. We ask that you would give us understanding in it and application of it to our own hearts as well, to know your ways and to glorify thee. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we have in this chapter a crisis in the life of Saul, and it's the crisis of God's silence. And that is a crisis if God is silent. It says, it came to pass in those days, the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, know assuredly that you'll go out with me to battle, you and your men. And David said to Achish, surely you know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore I'll make you keeper of your head forever. The first two verses belong to the former chapter and are introductory concerning the following chapter. David has been deceiving his Philistine lord, which now he is subservient to, he answers to, he brings back reports to. And he brought back a report in the last chapter in which he pretended that he had been out fighting Israel, when the truth was he was fighting some of the other Bedouin tribes that had harassed Israel from time to time and had silenced them by killing every man, every woman, taking every bit of their cattle. Pretty much like a banner, an extermination, which we had seen was, there are arguments as to whether or not that was lawful, whether or not these were enemies under the ban or not. But regardless of that, he came back and he lied to Achish because he's carrying on this deception with him. He's in the land of the Philistines. He's in a state of declension at this point, but he's also deceiving himself. Because Achish wants his men and David now to be his personal bodyguard. So David has come to him and said, you know what I can do? And yeah, he knew what he could do. And all of Israel knew what he could do. And he was a mighty man. And we talked about this last week as well. David was a Renaissance man. He was a poet. He was a warrior. He was a politician. He was many things. He was a brilliant man. But brilliant men oftentimes have too much self-confidence, and therefore they get themselves in trouble. And this is David in this state of declension right now. So we saw his decline last week, but as the story further progresses, we get closer and closer to David's danger, the danger of apostasy, the danger of actually fighting against Israel. Well, Saul has already arrived there. He's already an apostate. And is a man who is beside himself, completely distracted by his apostasy and the hopelessness that that brings. The wicked, by Paul, are described as those who deceive and are deceived. They deceive others, but they themselves are deceived as well. And that way wax worse and worse. And this is what we've seen in the life of Saul, that as he has rejected God and his heart is hardened, he waxes worse and worse into situations that he gets himself. Saul, clinging to his evil ways, waxes worse and worse. Bad enough to reject God's word, but worse now to seek counsel of the devil. And it came to pass in those days, the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare. This is a large warfare. This is a large war for a large battle force assembly. This is larger than before. This is not a skirmish. This is not small groups. This is the Philistines going through the land of the Philistines, gathering up armies in which they then are ready to do battle with Israel and hoping to bring them into submission. And perhaps the Philistines sense Saul's distraction at this point, Saul's weakness, coupled with the fact that David's force is with them. Does David's behavior act as a catalyst for the preparation of a Philistine invasion? If so, that is a sad thought. It is always sad. It's a sad thought that our sin or declension away from the Lord would ever be used by the enemies of the Lord against the Lord's people. But that's precisely what happens when a Christian falls badly. And then the Lord's enemies say, yeah, see, I told you, they're no different. Well, verse 3 says, now Samuel was dead, and all of Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. This comment is giving us background for the incident about what's to happen with the witch of Endor. And also the fact that Samuel was dead. David's great influence, David's mentor, was dead. He was gone. And now David's off in declension. Saul's getting worse and worse in his apostasy. Samuel is dead. It is a difficult event. You know, when Elijah was taken up, what was said? It was said, the chariots of God and the horsemen thereof. Because solid ministers of God are protection for the country. They're protection for other Christians. They're a protection against evil. But Samuel is dead. And Saul has put away the witches and the wizards out of the land. Poole says that he did this either by Samuel's instigation in the time when Samuel was still alive, to try to bring about some sort of reformation, or from a conceit that the evil spirit came upon him by some of their means. You remember Saul was troubled by an evil spirit, and perhaps he put them out of the land in hoping to help himself. Or, he says, that he might gain the reputation of a religious prince, which was very useful to him. And that is useful when you're living a religious culture that the prince wants to appear, at least, to be religious. We think of Henry VIII. Or that he might quiet his own troubled conscience and please God as far as his interest would give him leave. Or sometimes people do right things just to quiet their own conscience, not for the glory of God and not for the good of the kingdom, not for the furtherance of God's kingdom, but simply just to quiet their own conscience. And this is here related partly to show that a hypocrite and a wicked man may obey some of God's commands, and principally to bring in the following history. Saul. Saul had cast off the witches and wizards in the land. So he made a harangue against them and wiped them out and sent them out and suppressed them for whatever motive. But now we find Saul himself applying himself to these. Verse 4, and the Philistines gathered themselves together and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all of Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart was greatly troubled. Scott says, as Shunem lay far north in the land in the lot of Issachar, either this invasion was very formidable or Saul had been very negligent, otherwise the enemy could not have marched thither without being opposed. Saul's excessive terror arose chiefly from a guilty conscience. It is probable that his contempt of Samuel, the murder of the priests, and the malicious persecution of David dismayed his heart on every occasion. I'm sure it did. Because when we're in sin, we know we're in sin, and guilt is upon us, and we feel weak. Or as Samson said, I feel weak like any other man. Ellicott writes, this was evidently, as Josephus remarks, a great effort on the part of the Philistines. No ordinary raid or border incursion, such as seems to have been so frequent in the reign of Saul. Since their defeat in the Valley of Elah, which followed the single combat between Goliath and David, No such Philistine army had been gathered together since that time. And now here it comes again. We are struck, only David's not with them now. We are struck at once with the presence of the enemy in the heart of the land, no longer choosing the well-known, often contested marches or border districts. The Philistines are now strong enough to strike a blow at the center of the kingdom and to challenge a battle on the plain of Jezreel or Esdraelon, north of Ephraim and Issachar. They probably marched along the sea border of Canaan, collecting their forces as they advanced from each of their well-known military centers, the five lords, and then, turning eastward, invaded the land by the valley of Jezreel. They marched still eastward and took up a strong position on the slope of one of the mountains that enclosed the broad plain of Jezreel toward the town of Shunem. King Saul quickly assembled his fighting men, and it says he assembled all the men of Israel. So this was a large battle. In the Esdraelon plain, and he took up his position on the opposite side, just a few miles between the two hosts, both of them on the slopes of mountains, getting ready for warfare. I just wanted to set some of this as a background for what Saul is looking at. Blake writes, it's a painful moment for Saul. He got his first view of the Philistine host. His heart is full of consternation. It would appear to have surpassed that of Israel very greatly in numbers and resources. It certainly did in their confident spirit. And yet if Saul had been a man of faith, none of these things would have moved him. Was it not in the very neighborhood that Barak and his hasty levies had inflicted a single defeat upon the Canaanites? And was it not in the very plain that the hosts of Midian lay encamped in the days of Gideon, when the barley cake rolling into the camp overturned and terrified the host and a complete discomfiture followed? Why should not the Lord work as great a deliverance now? If God was with them, he was more than all they could be against them. Might not this be another one of the days foretold by Moses when one should chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? Yes, if God was with them, all turned upon that if. And Saul felt as though God was not. And we know that God has already spoken to Saul concerning that he had left him. The Lord is our confidence. Without the Lord, we don't have confidence, unless you have it in some kind of foolish, worldly thing. Verse 6, 1 Samuel 28. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. Here is the sad case of Saul, the greatest troubling that could possibly come to our hearts is for God to be silent to us, for God to stop talking to us. Someone may at times wish that God would stop talking in the preaching, in the Word of God, put away your Bible, stop going to church so that you can stop listening to God. But that is the greatest judgment that can occur to our souls if God stops talking. You remember when Saul murdered the priests, that one of the priests got away with the ephod. And David was inquiring with that ephod. That's why God's not talking by the Urim. Because the priest that escaped the massacre took the ephod and the Urim with him to David. Saul's own fault. In 1 Samuel 3, you remember at the beginning when we talked about Samuel, it says, Samuel, the child Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious or rare. There was no open vision. That is, there was no open preaching of the word of God. God was not speaking until Samuel came along, and then God began to speak to Samuel and Samuel to the people. Psalm 74, a psalm of Asaph, says, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old. We see not our signs, he says in verse 9. There is no more any prophet, and neither is there any among us that know how long. There's a great judgment when God is silent. Amos says, behold, the day comes when I send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but hearing the words of the Lord. And they'll wander from sea to sea and from the north to the east and run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they won't find it. That is a great judgment when God takes away his word. Solomon said in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Many people have used that verse. Many preachers have used that verse to talk about their own vision. That's not what that verse is saying. He's saying where God is silent, the people perish. Where there is no vision, where God is not speaking. And no dreams. No dreams. No dreams like the Pharaohs had. Fat and lean cattle to prepare for a disastrous famine ahead. Even pagan kings had been helped by dreams at times. But there was a Joseph there to influence and interpret, and there was a Daniel there to interpret. And for Saul, there are no dreams to interpret and no one to interpret them. He's run off the prophets and no Urim. The Urim was a very mysterious thing that we're given very little information about, that was sewed in the ephod. Nobody even knows how it operated, how it worked, how it gave counsel. Some believe that it was illuminated for a yes answer, not for a no or something, but there's very little given in the scripture for it. And not by the prophets. Gad was with David. Samuel was dead. The school of the prophets, we don't hear about them. Perhaps they were in hiding in the time of Saul, because Saul, you remember, hated Samuel, so he hated the schools too. And there was no open vision among them, apparently. Matthew Henry says, Saul had forfeited the benefit of the methods of inquiry. Could he that hated and persecuted David and Saul, who were both prophets, be answered by the prophets? Why do you want a prophet? This was a crisis of silence. Look at verse 7, 1 Samuel 28. And then said Saul to the servants, seek me a woman that has a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there's a woman that has a familiar spirit in Endor. Why does Saul do this? Because God is silent. Because God is silent. And all he can think about is, if I can just get Samuel back. Because he knows that Samuel would speak the truth to him. He's run these charlatans out of the land, and now he's in such a strait as to consult with them. As one commentator said, he has lost all self-respect. Now he goes to his own men to seek a witch, to find out what's going on, because God's quiet. He stoops low. He stoops very low in his distracted state. And he had run these out of the land, but you never remove sin completely, do you? As soon as they say it, apparently they say, yeah, we know where one is. They knew. They knew. I don't doubt they knew, because some of his men, who they were, who he had gathered around him to persecute David, not good men. They knew where the witch was. Verse 8, Saul disguised himself. This was not as an art of war, but to keep the woman from knowing who he was, so he could benefit from her divining, her necromancy, trying to bring back the dead. He put on other raiment and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. Much evil occurs under the cover of darkness, but God sees. As some parents have said, you know, nothing good goes on past midnight. Why are you out past midnight? What do you need to be doing? You need to be in the bed. Unless you've got valid work going on. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me up who I shall say. And the woman says, of course, behold, you know what Saul has done. He's cut off the familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Why are you laying a snare for me to get me killed? She hedges the deal to protect herself. She's not saying that she's not doing it. She's not saying that she doesn't do it, but she's saying, why are you trying to trick me into getting killed? And Saul swears to her by the self-existent eternal God. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. As the self-existent eternal God liveth, there shall no punishment happen to you for this sin against the eternal God, whom I have run out of the land, because it was a death penalty, actually, according to the law. I promise nothing will happen to you. Saul is still using the formula of the Lord and calling upon God to be his witness as his integrity. It was his upbringing. It was the culture that he lived in. But he needs to call upon God in repentance is what he needs to call upon God. For his integrity has been gone long ago, killing priests, chasing the anointed of the Lord. He swears by the highest to get counsel at the lowest. And she respects their religion, that a vow will keep them honest. Though many a vow has been used to forward an evil purpose, it's good enough for the woman. She lives in that culture too. She recognizes that this is a serious vow. And so she goes on. And the woman says, okay, who do you want me to bring up? And he says, bring up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. So in the way that the text reads, the woman says, okay, I'll do it. Who do you want me to bring up? Samuel. And it's almost as if immediately it takes place before she begins any of her falsehoods. And Samuel is up. And she shrieks because something has happened which she can't bring about, that no man can bring about. The witch is as surprised as anybody that Samuel comes from the dead. How did she know it was Saul? It doesn't say. Maybe Samuel asked the witch, why is Saul bringing me up? Put a little more fear in her heart. Don't know. Doesn't say. There are, of course, various views on this by commentators. I grew up hearing different views, and some of them don't believe at all that it's Samuel. They believed it was a devil impersonating Samuel. I don't believe that. The commentator says, it is much disputed who it is that appeared on this occasion, and the whole narrative manifests it was no human imposture. Many expositors, ancient and modern, have maintained it was Satan impersonating Samuel, though the text gives not the least intimation of it. Now, it is by no means advisable to give those men any countenance who, to support a favorite system, put a forced construction upon the words of Holy Writ, very different to their obvious meaning, and scarcely any of their interpretations can sound harsher than the insertion in every place where Samuel is mentioned that it was Satan impersonating Samuel. It is indeed argued that the woman's incantations could have no power over a glorified saint. But to this it may be fairly answered that neither could an evil spirit appear at her call without the Lord's permission. Though the woman was not the cause of Samuel being sent, Saul's inquiry might be the occasion of it. And he says, why have you disquieted me? The word disquieted seems to be used as an accommodation to the general notion of mankind on that subject. And the woman's surprise and terror proved it was an unusual and unexpected appearance, and to the ordinary effect of her art. It is, however, further urged that the apparition discourse tended to drive Saul to despair, which is one of Satan's temptations, and that it contained no exhortations to repentance, which were usual with the prophets. But to this it may be replied that Elijah's message to Ahaziah, Daniel's address to Belshazzar, and even Christ's discourse in the presence of Judas was equally calculated to drive each one of them to despair and equally void of exhortations to repent. Didn't exhort him to repent because he was past repentance, because he was reprobate, because God had left him, because he was on this decline, which has brought him now to a place in which he is trying to put some kind of trust in some kind of satanic intervention, which was a sham. I it is not beyond the power of God to send men back from the dead. We see that with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's got two men sent from the dead to talk to Christ. Verse 13, the king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said, "I saw gods, rulers," somebody who appears to be an authority, "ascending out of the earth." And he said unto her, "What form is he of?" And she said, "An old man comes up. He's covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and he bowed himself, because he still possessed the old reverence for Samuel. He still knew that Samuel was a man of God and deserved respect and honor. And he knew what he himself was in his better moments. Verse 15, and Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disquieted me?" This is a manner of speaking to impress upon Saul Samuel's blessed state in comparison to his distracted state. And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. God has departed from me. He answers me no more by prophet's dreams. And I have called that you may make known to me what should I do." Because this is what men need to know. What should I do? What should I do? The problem is that when God had answered that question in the past, he refused to do it. And you keep refusing to do what God clearly tells you to do, the time can come when he stops telling you what to do. And you begin to build this iron cage about you, which Saul has. He had driven the prophets off, but now he wants a prophet to direct him. He had slain the priests, but he wants the Urim to advise him. He had meditated upon evil, but he wants divine dreams. And God's not giving them to him. It's true. He was sore distress. The Philistines were coming upon him and God was not talking to him. Verse 16, then said Samuel, "Wherefore then, why then do you ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and become his enemy?" This whole section, these four verses, 16 through 19, beautifully illustrate the sufficiency of God's word. You don't need me to come back from the dead. You already know the answer to these questions. I've already talked to you about these things before. You didn't listen to it then. I think you're going to listen to it now. Why do you ask me? What does he want Samuel to do? Revise the word of God? Defy the word of God? Join sides with Saul against God? The Lord has departed from you. We are on opposite sides. And as the story of the man in hell, there's a great gulf between us. To be a friend with the world is to be an enemy of God. To be a friend of the world and its philosophies is to be the enemy of God. Samuel can't help Saul with his worldview, which opposes the Lord. No priestly absolution here. No ocular confession. No prescribed penance. I can't do any of that stuff that the world does to help people get past their guilty conscience. In verse 17, and the Lord has done to him as he spake by me. The Lord has done to him, to you, Saul, as he spoke by me. The Lord's word has been fulfilled in you. God's promise is true. God's warnings are true. God's word is verified. What do you want me to do? You want me to give you an altered word? It's already been verified in you. In verse 18, because you obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord does this thing unto thee this day. That reminds me of the verse that talks to bishops and says they are to be apt to teach, patient to teach. We can't tell you anything else. All we can tell you is what the Word of God says. There's nothing else to give you, Saul. This still goes back to when God had a ban against the Amalekites, and for his glory, he wanted you to go in and exterminate them because his wrath had been filled and the cup was overflowing. And God said, you destroy them because that's my will, and you decided upon your own will. There is nothing else I can give you. You need to obey what you already know. God's word and command have not changed and will not change. I have nothing to give you except the same. And that same is, because you obeyed not the voice of the Lord, you didn't execute the fierce wrath upon Amalek. So God has done this to you. You went and you built a monument to yourself for what you did in that war. And you went off with the sheep to sacrifice them to the Lord, as though to obey was not better than to sacrifice. Verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. Tomorrow, you and your sons are going to be with me. Saul has set his will against the Lord. We've seen that. He did it at Amalek. He did it in the persecution of the priests. He did it in the persecution of David. Saul has set his will against God, and God has set his will against Saul. And guess what the outcome's going to be? The day of grace has passed. He who hardens his neck after being reproved often shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. No more common grace. Just judgment. We will reap what we sow. Eternity seems far, far away until suddenly it's brought near. For Saul, it's tomorrow. For the man in Christ's parable of the rich man, it was that night. Repent, Saul. Repent. Turn to God. Confess your sin. But he can't. He can't, because he has built an iron cage for himself, one bar at a time, one lie at a time, one sin at a time, one hardening of the heart at a time. And he has hedged himself in by only having friends around him who are yes men, and men who have been trained to do the same thing and to set their wills against the Lord. So now, even if he has the thought in his head that perhaps at this moment I should return to God, otherwise, I'm going to die tomorrow. Perhaps I should go and send for David and tell him, you just take the army and I will be set aside. He can't do it. And the reason he can't do it is because he has built this iron cage around him, in which he has all these men who believe the same lies that he has taught. So he can't say to those men, I'm going to send for David, because they won't receive David. It's an iron cage, and he built it himself. And that is the sad state of apostasy. He has distanced himself from all that is good and from all that will disquiet his conscience. In verse 21, and the woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled, and said to him, behold, your handmaid has obeyed your voice. I have put my life in your hand and listened to your words. Now you listen to me. You need to eat something. Commentators are divided on this. Some say that, well, at least there's still some humanity in this witch. Which can be the case. Witch can be the case. People can be very wicked and ply their trades and still have the milk of human kindness in them. Others say she just didn't want him to die there, because it wouldn't look good if you had Saul dead in your door and you're a necromancer. That ain't looking good. Please eat something and get out of here and go die tomorrow. Well, it's a sad business that Saul's only comfort now is a witch, and that she is superior to him in his distracted state, because sin makes us weak. And judgment makes us sick. But he must go on. And he's like a sheep to the slaughter, to lay down his life in his ignominy. He just goes forward. What else can he do? He just plods along. He's heard the word of the Lord. And it's interesting, in a parallel passage, turn to 1 Chronicles 10:13. Lest we should think that this asking of the witch was a light matter with God, it wasn't. 1 Chronicles 10:13. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of the one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord, and therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Interesting that the Holy Spirit tells us that his death was on account of, first of all, that disobedience with Amalek, which then led to a life of disobedience, but also that he asked counsel of this witch instead of asking of God. And you can say, well, yeah, but he did ask of God and God didn't answer him. The reason God didn't answer him is because his asking was not genuine. He wanted, I assure you, he didn't want the answer that Samuel gave him. And being so desperate, he called Samuel up. What did he expect Samuel to say? Samuel always told him the truth. And ever since the time of Amalek, he rarely went away from Samuel's presence happy. And he sure didn't that time. But the Holy Spirit says this inquiring of the devil brought about the end of Saul as well. God did take it seriously, his law and this idea of toying with dark things. A lot of folks that want to toy with that stuff. You know, there's plenty of movies out there. There's plenty of stuff out there with the Wicca people and all that to help you toy with it. There's this morbid curiosity that we have as human beings to look at the dark things and must be cautioned against that. I can assure you, even from personal experience as a youth, that it is a very dangerous, dark and frightening thing if you actually get involved in it. It's a mercy of God that you don't get sucked into it. Well, what pain to be forsaken of God. God's silent. There is no greater pain than this silence of God, because it's the loss of all comfort. Are we not only comforted by the divine? This is how we are comforted. The comforts come from the Holy Spirit and by the word of God. So if that is our comfort, and it is, the loss of this is the loss of all comfort. It's why we must remain close to and be very careful and energetic to keep ourselves close to the comfort, to the word of God itself. If we feel that decline in our own soul, even as David is declining, then we are to repent and return, even as he admonished the Laodiceans, back to the first love. God will send an answer to Saul. It won't be by the means he thought, and it won't be the message he thought. And he's going to leave now more burdened than he came. You either leave the message of the Lord burdened or set free. That's the two ways you leave. You're either burdened by the fact that you haven't obeyed and that you're still unhardened, or you leave set free to receive the good news. The hardening of the heart, like Esau, seeking repentance, but he couldn't find it. Blake talks about the effects of this in his commentary. He writes, the long career of willfulness that Saul had followed had produced in him a stiffening effect. The spirit was hardened in its own ways and incapable of exercise of contrition or humiliation or anything essentially different from the course he had been following. There are times in the life of a deeply afflicted person when the best thing they can do would be to weep, but that this is just the thing that they can't do. There are times when the best thing an inveterate sinner could do would be to fling himself before God and sob for mercy, but fling himself before God and sob he cannot. Saul was incapable of that exercise of soul which would have saved him and his people. most terrible, the effect of cherished sin. It dries up the fountains of contrition and they won't flow. It stiffens your knees so they won't bend. It paralyzes your voice so it won't cry. It blinds your eyes so it can't see the Savior. It closes your ears so that the voice of mercy is unheard. It drives the distressed one to wells without water, refuge of lies, trees twice dead, to physicians who have no medicines, and gods who have no salvation. And all he feels is that his case is desperate. And yet, somewhere or other, he must have help. Well, we need to be careful about our policy, our life policy. He had set himself up and the men around him with a policy which would reject all that's good and reject David. Do we reject David, the greater son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ? That's a bad policy. To reject the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep ourselves hemmed in only by friends who will, you know, encourage us. Certain friends we want to stay around because they don't bother us with conviction. They either overlook our sin or they're a part of our sin. And therefore we gather around us a group of people that will keep us far from the Lord. Beware of that. Beware of that. A friend, a true friend, is the one who will lead us to the Lord and will reprove us of our sins. How awful for God to be your enemy. To be your enemy. Poor, distracted Saul. He was once the champion of Israel. We remember those days. And now a distracted, bedraggled man. He was once very confident. And now he is certain only of defeat. Once anointed, now God has departed. Ichabod is named upon him as well. So we learn from this text that it's a great judgment for God to be silent. So we should have a great appreciation when God speaks and drink in the word of God and appreciate and say, God, teach me, help me, give me light. Read Psalm 119, all the beautiful verses concerning the word of God. Enlighten me, lamp to my feet, light to my path. Our self-respect is taken from us by sin. We need to understand that. When we take that path, we begin to stoop to lots of indignities and we become degraded. And people may degrade us, we may degrade ourselves. But we lose self-respect whenever we take the path of sin. So do not build the iron cage. Do not surround yourself with those who won't disquiet your conscience, who please you, but rather surround yourself by the Samuels, who will talk to you, who care about your soul, because all Saul has now is a final meal, doesn't he? That's like a meal before you go to the electric chair. He ate the fatted calf. In Israel, you kept a fatted calf there. You didn't eat meat at every meal. That was way too expensive. So the witch had one there too, fatted up and ready to go. And she fed him a fine feast for him and his men before they left. But it was their final feast. Oh, may God give us a heart to love you and know you, to appreciate your word, to cherish your word above all things. As Francis Schaeffer said, God has spoken and he is not silent. What a blessing that is. May we appreciate it. Our Father and our God, we give you praise and thanks for your goodness to us through Christ our Lord. We ask, O Lord, that you would take the lessons here, the sad lessons of Saul, that you would keep us from this state of apostasy. And David's as well, this state of declension, O Lord, that we feel in our own souls from time to time. Help us to return to a joy and rejoicing in thy word. Help us to appreciate the value of your word and the fact that you have preserved it even unto this day, even unto this day that we have copies of the very word of God in which we know the mind of God. And we ask, O God, that you would open up our minds and open up our hearts to receive it wholly and gladly. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.